the youngsters as they're being taught and for ourselves as we turn to God's word. Lord, speak to us, we pray, as we are quiet before you and as we turn to your word. Lord, remove from us those things that stop us hearing what you want to say. Lord, help us to be aware that your spirit is at work among us and that your word is living and active and can pierce to the very deepest parts of us. Help us to respond to the message you have, we pray. Be with the younger ones as they're taught and with their teachers, and we thank you for each one of them. And we pray your protection over their lives and your act of drawing them, each one, in your time, to yourself. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, this morning we turn to Luke's Gospel. We've been travelling through Luke's Gospel over the past few months together. And we've seen the way that this is set as a journey which Jesus is making from Galilee to Jerusalem, from his home to a place where he knows he is going to die. A journey which we are called to follow him on. And last week we got to the point where Jesus challenged those who were around him with a question. He said, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth?" Which raises another question in us. Well, what is real saving faith? What is the faith that Jesus will be looking for when he returns to earth? And as we pick up the story again this morning, we need to bear that in mind, that this isn't a new section that we're starting. It's a continuation. Returning to Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 and following, page 1052 in the Church Bibles. And verse 9 actually starts, "And he also told this parable to some." So it's not a whole new paragraph with a totally different idea. Jesus is telling this parable to some people because their confidence was in the wrong place. That's the context. What does it mean to be ready for Jesus to return? And if you think you are ready, is your confidence in the right place? It's so easy to have false confidence, isn't it? Just last Friday evening I had false confidence. I was playing somebody at squash that I knew had been skiing, would be exhausted, and I'd beaten him the last few times, and no problem. But it turned out to be a false confidence. And I will acknowledge that this morning, publicly, in humility. But as Jesus looked around, he saw some people who he knew had a false confidence. And they felt they were in a position that when Jesus returned, they could look him in the eye. Or certainly when God's day came. But Jesus knew that actually it was very different. Let's just read the first section of this passage. Chapter 18, verse 9. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Jesus is saying that in that matter of being ready to face God, in the question of what is a real saving faith, the matter of attitude is all important. He knew that these people had a real confidence. They had an assurance. They felt they were secure. But he wanted to explain to them that it's a false assurance. It can happen so easily, can't it? It happened to Peter, one of the disciples. He said to Jesus just before Jesus went to die, he said, I will die for you. And Jesus had to say, "You think that. But actually, before the cock crows tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me." There was a church in the early days of the church that Jesus wrote to through a messenger. And that church in what today is Turkey said, "We're rich, we're wealthy, we need nothing." And Jesus had to say, "In actual fact, you're wretched, and you're miserable and you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. It's very easy to get a false confidence. And one of the ways we can assess what our confidence is like is by looking at our attitude. And Jesus picks up these two individuals, these two characters, two men at opposite extremes of social acceptability. There was a Pharisee, one of the religious leaders, one of the conservative, the orthodox ones. The religious set up in Jesus' day was that there were two main groups. One was called the Sadducees, and they were the liberals. They more or less wanted to say anything goes. Let's just go with the flow. Let's accept what the Greeks say and the Romans say and adapt Judaism as a result. But then there were the Pharisees, and they were the ones who said, no, we stick with what we've always done. We're the traditionalists. We stick with what the Old Testament does, and if possible, says, and if possible, we'll even add a bit to it to make it even more strict. That was the Pharisees. But then at the other extreme of the social scale would have been the tax collectors. They were Jews, most of the people that were referred to here, but they were collaborators. They were the ones who collected the taxes for the Roman occupiers, and they were viewed as scum by everybody else. Two extremes, a Pharisee and a tax collector, went to the temple to pray. And first of all, he introduces us to the Pharisee. And he starts off so well, doesn't he? What a prayer. Oh God, I thank you. Isn't that how we're taught to start off our prayers? It's how the Psalms start off. We're always told, don't come just with lists of requests to God. Bring him thanks for the things that he's done. It's what we've done this morning. However, unlike the Psalms and the prayers that we're given in Scripture to copy and to learn from, the rest of the prayer denies those first words. The man isn't praying to God. He has little concern for the glory of his Creator. He doesn't go on saying, I thank you, God, for how wonderful you are. I thank you for the beauty of your creation. I thank you for the uniqueness of your love and your faithfulness. He doesn't do that. He says, I thank you, God. And then he goes on to gloat about his own position. Jesus even says it, doesn't he? He points it out. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. And that could actually say he prayed to himself. I thank you, Lord, that I am so wonderful. What a prayer. I'm not like the rest of men. Basically, he's saying nobody else is as good as I am. Everybody else is nothing compared to me. Now we need to understand the Bible does say that each one of us is special. And there are many people today who suffer from a wrong sense of self-worth. They have a lack of self-worth. And such people truly need to hear that they are unique and special. But this man doesn't really have a problem in that area. He merely shows arrogance of the worst sort. He gloats at his perfection. I've never done any violent theft. I've never got involved at all in impiousness in my religion. And I've certainly never done any sexual immorality. Basically, it's me and them, Lord. Not even content with this ridiculous generalization. He then becomes specific and says, and look at that chap over there. I'm not like him, that tax collector. Thank God I'm not like him. How good I am. I fast far more than is required. And my tithe is absolute. Instead of singing from his heart that song we sometimes sing, What a Faithful God Have I, his chorus would be, What a faithful man am I. It's impossible to feel much for that sort of a person, isn't it, when it's presented as blatantly as this. He simply seems obnoxious. It reminds me of a story I heard recently about a young woman who wanted to see her pastor. And she wanted to talk to him about a sin she just couldn't get rid of. When she saw him, she said, Pastor, I've become aware of a sin in my life which I just can't control. Every time I'm at church, I look around at the other women and I realize that I'm the prettiest one in the congregation. None of the others are as pretty as I am. What can I do about this sin? And the pastor said, Mary, don't worry. It's not a sin. It's just a mistake. And he was just mistaken, wasn't he? He was wrong. His confidence was in the wrong place. He was just like every other person, actually. All of us are sinners in need of rebirth. But what is revealed is that his view of himself and other people meant that there was no room for any view of God, other than as an audience to his self-praise. I'm glad you're there, God, because at least you understand what it's like to be perfect. You can hear what I'm saying, where I'm coming from. God to him is simply the context which enables him to shine in a bright light. And it's so unattractive, isn't it? Would anyone really pray like this? Well, before Jesus comments further, he wants us to notice the other man, the tax collector. The only reference to his attitude to other people was that he separated himself from them. He went and stood apart at a distance. He knew that he was nothing compared to anybody else. Like the Pharisee, he saw himself as unique. But not for him because he was so good, but the very opposite. He goes as far away from other people as he can, from the other worshippers. That's perhaps why the Pharisee noticed him. And he can't even bring himself to look up. How can he raise his head in the presence of a holy and righteous God? "I'm such an awful sinner," this man said. He is simply consumed with a sense of his own unworthiness, the fact that he is distant from God. And he beats his breast, that action of penitence and deep sorrow. And all he can get out of his mouth is the words, "God, have mercy on me." And he actually says, "the sinner. I'm the worst of them all. I'm the sinner." What a contrast. Two different men and two such different prayers. While the Pharisee was focused entirely on himself and how much better he was than everyone else, the tax collector's prayer and attitude focused entirely on himself and how much he'd offended God. And you know, both prayers were answered. What did the Pharisee ask for? He asked for nothing. It's no request. He doesn't need anything from God because I'm there, I've arrived. And so that's exactly what God gave him. The tax collector asked for mercy, and Jesus assures us that he got it. "I tell you that this man," says Jesus, "rather than the other, went home justified before God." Justified, a long word which really means right with God, acceptable to God, freed from his guilty conscience. That's the story Jesus told. And so we return to the original question. What is the faith the Son of Man will be looking for when he returns? What is real saving faith? Well, certainly it's not the sort of faith the Pharisee had. Not his assured arrogance. It's not faith in our own goodness. It's not faith that we're better than other people. So if that's how you are this morning, you better start examining yourself. Do you think that really you're the one who's got it right? Isaiah says in his prophecy, in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, "All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags." Wow, that's something, isn't it? All those things that the Pharisee was saying, they were like a filthy rag in God's sight. Don't mean anything. There's something I want to get rid of, because they're full of pride and full of self-confidence. But rather, the faith that Jesus is saying in this story is so necessary, is the faith which recognizes our need. It recognizes that we should be overwhelmed because we deserve nothing, nothing except wrath anyway, and destruction from God. It's the faith which knows our only hope is to throw ourselves on his mercy. Those of us who gathered for prayer yesterday morning were looking at Psalm 62, and the psalmist there said, "My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him, nowhere else. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's the sort of faith which is ready to take our eyes off everything else until this issue is sorted out. want to be accepted by God, to know forgiveness and reconciliation? Do we want to know that when Christ does return, we can stand with our heads held high? Then don't be like that Pharisee. Don't list what you have done or how much better you are than other people. So easy to do that, isn't it? But I try my hardest. I always help other people. I give so much. I pray regularly. I read the Bible. I go to church. I do all these things, Lord. You must let me in, surely. It's easy to be like that, isn't it? Even though we know we shouldn't say it, is it what we're actually thinking? As we think of all those other people in bed on a Sunday morning, and of course we jumped out of bed so fresh and longing to get to church, didn't we? When Jeremiah was given his prophecy, he said this in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. We are totally lost, we're told there. And the wise man writing in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 said, the same destiny overtakes everyone. The hearts of men are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. We are a hopeless species. And if we think we're anything else, we're deceiving ourselves. Now, we need to have this sort of faith. Faith that sees ourselves as God sees us. A faith that is willing to look inside and recognize and acknowledge the sin and the rebellion and the selfishness and the greed and the pride and arrogance, which is hidden often behind a veneer of responsibility. This is the only attitude from which saving faith can blossom. And so Jesus sums it up. And he says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, this is so relevant. Most pastors spend so much time trying to convince proud people that they are lost, and lost people that they can be saved. That is the dual side of this message. It's not a hopeless message. If we think that we are coasting in our spiritual life, that we've more or less arrived, then beware. Be honest with ourselves. Where is our confidence? Could it be that we will arrive at that day that Jesus will face us and find that response that he has to say, go away, I never knew you. But equally, if we are feeling worthless and lost and useless, then listen to Jesus. This man, he says, went home justified. And after the briefest of prayers, we each one need to pray that prayer. Have you ever prayed it in your life? Have you ever come to God and said, I just know I am lost without you? Have we ever acknowledged our sin and separation from him? Have we ever begged him for mercy? Because it really is that easy to be restored. These simple parables of Jesus are so powerful, aren't they? Such a short little story, and yet such a force behind them. They hit the nail on the head. And yet, do we really take them to heart? Do we live in the light of them? Luke makes it plain that so often we don't apply them like we should. And he does so by recording an incident which reveals that the disciples still haven't grasped this truth, although Jesus has just told them this story. Do you see what he goes on to tell them about in Luke 18, verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who won't receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Again, we need to remember that this little section follows on from the previous one. Verse 15 could be translated, now people were even bringing babies to Jesus. Pharisees and tax collectors are one thing, But Jesus was also being bothered by people bringing kids to him. Well, the disciples could accept a tax collector might be acceptable, and the Pharisees needed to be corrected. But who wants kids running around their feet all the time? We're a group of men. There's 12 of us following Jesus here, and we don't want that bother. I think our images of this incident are full of the pictures that have been drawn. You know, bouncy, cuddly, golden-haired little cherubs bouncing on Jesus' knee with the surly, nasty disciples looking on. But I wonder if that's really what it was like. What do men on a journey, a serious journey, a journey with eternal consequences, what do they have to do with babies and toddlers? Even for us 21st century new men, how many of us are really that comfortable dealing with the whining, smelling, snotty, mewling and puking little children? We'd probably prefer to be at work, wouldn't we? Babies don't belong in the pub. And on top of that, we need to understand that in that culture, babies and toddlers were basically viewed as non-adults. That's all they were. They were sort of potential people, but they didn't really count as such, not yet. Of course, their parents thought they were pretty important, not least as investments for long-term retirement plans. But if they weren't yours, then they had no place in your thoughts at all. They were noisy nuisances, liable to die on you, and certainly not of any real intrinsic value. So if tax collectors and lepers were counted as the very dregs of society, then infants weren't even counted. That is the context. And that is what Jesus is having to address. It's no wonder the disciples rebuked these presumptuous parents, except for the fact that Jesus had just been explaining that the kingdom of God, the world of faith, has a totally different perspective on who can and who can't come. As I say, we're used to applying this passage to say that we must receive the kingdom like a child, meaning we must have their sweet and simple trust, have the childlike purity of motive. But actually, the point Luke is making, I think, is that there is a great challenge to us as his followers to receive into the kingdom the absolute nobodies, the insignificants, the nuisances. The kingdom of God's made of things like this, people like this, Jesus says. It's really another way of declaring what Luke has been trying to say so often throughout his gospel. It is the sick, it's the blind, it's the lost, it's the bound and the lepers and the outcasts and the prostitutes and the needy. They are the ones he came for. And unless we first realize just how far we are from God in ourselves, then we'll never be able to enter the kingdom. We'll never be reconciled with God. We'll never be saved. Jesus came to turn the world upside down, or we would say the right way up. And so we have the challenge that he brings us. How do we view others? Are we ready to understand that everybody is welcome in the kingdom? Have we even understood that for ourselves? However bad I feel about myself, if I think I am a nobody, Jesus wants to welcome us as well. How do we view others? And how do we view ourselves? In the words of the hymn, are we ready to say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling? I have nothing to bring except the fact that I'm a sinner. All I can say to you in prayer initially, Lord, is God, be merciful to me. And then finally, how do we view God himself? Do we continue with that song and say, I come to you naked for dress. I come to you helpless looking for grace. I come to you foul because you are the fountain. I pray that you'll wash me, Saviour, or I die. Have we understood that to him alone we can turn for mercy? There's nowhere else to go. I have no help, hope except in you. There's a wonderful truth of the Christian faith, and that is that justification is available. To be right with God is a possibility. The kingdom of God is receiving applications for citizenship. Now, you can apply, each one of you. The gift of faith is on offer. this man went home justified. You can. I can. The only requirement is that we realize our need, our condition, and turn to him. So where do we stand? Where do you stand? Where do I stand? Praying to ourselves? Asking for nothing because we feel we have it all? Or falling at his feet and begging for the mercy which by his grace he longs to give us? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the challenge of this simple little story. Thank you for the extreme examples that Jesus picked, which help us to see more clearly perhaps what is needed to be right with you. Forgive us for the way we put our confidence in false things so often. And Lord, if any of us here today are thinking that really we've got it together, that really when you return we will be quite all right because we've not been as bad as other people, then Lord, humble us, I pray. Give us the spirit of that tax collector to first of all be ready to acknowledge our need and then turn to you so that we can be forgiven. Lord, we thank you for what you have given to us in Jesus. And we pray you would help us to receive what you would long to lead us into. And Lord, as Christians, help us to receive everyone who comes, even those that we would think don't really count for anything, so that we can truly be your followers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.